2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at parts of verses 1 through 12. So I'll read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, as we continue in our study of the Thessalonian letters. And the title of our study this morning is The Perils of False Teaching. The Perils of False Teaching. I chose the hymn Holy Bible Book Divine because of its more positive statement of what we're of the Bible that we have, the beauty of having the Scripture, because it's not a pleasant thing to talk about false teaching. False teaching is never pleasant. But that's what we have to talk about today, because that's what Paul was dealing with as he opened up to them the second coming of Christ and the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist. And if you came today waiting for the sermon on the Antichrist, you came a few weeks too early. So follow as I read 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us or as if it came from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come or has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Lord, now we pray that you'll help us to understand how important it is for us to be properly connected to the truth and able to discern false teaching. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the first chapter of the second letter to the Thessalonians, which we considered a few weeks ago, moves immediately into one of the most sober themes of the Scripture. That's chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians. The theme of divine recompense, final judgment, eternal destruction. These are sobering themes and hard subjects. Modern man struggles and stumbles over things like this. The final judgment, eternal retribution, the Lord Jesus coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon His enemies. And yet they are taught in the Word of God. For this reason, or the reason for the early appearance of these weighty matters was, as you might remember, I hope you remember, was the suffering of the Thessalonian people themselves. He talked about the judgment that would come upon them because of the affliction that they were bringing upon God's precious people. And they were enduring so patiently for Christ's sake. Now you remember that Paul, their loving missionary pastor, came to them in the grace and peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in both of these letters. These letters are letters of love. They are Paul's love letters to the church in Thessalonica, and there are no other letters that have such expressions of love between the missionary team, the missionary pastor, and the people. And we should always be thankful to God for that particular contribution that the Thessalonian letters make to the whole counsel of God. Paul commended them for their perseverance and their patience and faith in the midst of their painful persecutions and annoying afflictions. Now, for the most part, we are free from those things, although there are some in our midst here who might possess more of that affliction than some of the rest of us do. And those people here, those saints, should be commended for that, even as Paul commended the Thessalonians. And they were being approved and counted worthy, you remember in our previous studies, counted worthy because of these sufferings. Paul prayed for them in chapter 1, you remember. First, that God would count them worthy of their calling. Secondly, that God would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith in them with power. And thirdly, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in them, and He in them, according to Christ's own grace. And that's where we left off a few weeks ago. Now we come to chapter 2, which I just read, which is a section of the letter, once again, in Paul's Thessalonian correspondence, dealing with future issues. The second coming of Jesus, eschatology, and important aspects of eschatology, some of which are not really dealt with in such detail as they are here. Issues about the Antichrist, who is the man of lawlessness, the restraining influence. And these are important aspects of eschatology which we will come to very soon. But before we come to these issues and questions, we must consider the issue of false teaching, because it was the false teaching which prompted the giving of the true teaching. It was that the Thessalonians were being plagued by this false teaching that Paul had to once again spell out in more detail the truth about these things. And much of our New Testament, that is in the letters, is the fruit or the result of false teaching. So there's at least one good reason or purpose for false teaching. It's out of the false teaching that the truth shines more brightly. It's as men challenge the truth that the truth is stated more clearly. And so we find, so it's not as though we're talking about false teaching because we like to talk about negative things. It's because the false teaching was the means by which the truth shined or shone more brightly. So I'd like to speak this morning from this passage about the nature of false teaching, the damage or the ill effects of false teaching, and then counteracting false teaching. So today's message you might consider as a kind of immunization for all of us, a reminder that there's a lot of false teaching out there, my friends. There's a lot of false teaching out there in books and on the airwaves and through sermons, books and writings and blogs, and there's a lot out there, so we really need to hear these things today. It's not a pleasant subject. But, you know, in the end, after we look at it all, it actually is quite pleasant. Because we will see today, I believe, that God enables us to meet these challenges. But we need to know the truth about them. And we need to be forewarned and forearmed, lest we be naive and gullible, and lest we give ourselves to whatever comes our way. We just can't be that way as believers. We must be more discriminating. We must be extremely discerning. We must be somewhat exclusive. And I'll try to get to that by the end. So first of all, we want to think about the nature of false teaching. And you see it there in verse 3 of chapter 2. False teaching is deceptive. False teaching is deceptive. Hear the word of Paul to the church that he loved. He's saying to them, brothers and sisters, don't let anyone in any way deceive you. Notice the emphasis. Anyone in any way, don't let them deceive you. See, Paul is saying they're out there. They're trying to deceive you. Don't let it happen. Now the word deceive means simply to cause someone to accept false ideas about something. to cause someone to accept false ideas about something. Now, of course, in the generation in which we live, in this postmodern world, there's no truth anyway. And so there's no truth, there's no false. But this word in the Greek language means that it reminds us of the nature of absolute truth. There's truth, there's falsehood. The word itself, no matter what generation anyone lives in, also has the sense of cheating. When someone cheats, if you cheat on a test, that's falsehood. And the outcome of the test, which is going to look better because you cheated and you got right answers, is false. It's not real. So this deception is not real. Deception is an ugly fact of life. The person who cheats on a test goes away thinking, oh great, I got a better grade and I didn't have to work for it and I'm not that smart anyway. But deception really is an ugly fact of life. If we're deceived economically, cheated in some kind of business transaction, that's not a pleasant thing. That's not a beautiful thing. It's an ugly thing because we suffer loss, deprivation of house or possession. If we're deceived politically, that's not a beautiful thing. That's an ugly thing because political deception destroys nations and the fabric of societies. And we don't tolerate political deception. We don't tolerate economic deception. If we're deceived socially, and that happens often, we're deceived by our friends. Someone may affirm their loyalty to us and then in the end stab you in the back. That's a social deception. And in social deception, we lose relationships and we suffer deprivation of internal, emotional kinds. But what happens when we're deceived spiritually? If we hate all of these other realms of deception in life, should we not hate? Should we not loathe? Should we not be cautioned against any form of spiritual deception? Should we not be on our guard against any deception that comes with regard to the truth of God and say it really does matter what you believe? It really does matter how you state it? It really does matter what you confess? It does matter what your confession of faith is? All of these things matter lest we be deceived. Now the Bible gives us a very straightforward picture of the utterly devastating nature of deception. We're thoroughly warned about it, lest we think of it's something light. Rather, we search out the devastating effects in the history of the world so that we will be able to deal with deception as a weapon, or with the weapon of truth. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 and you'll see what I mean. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Going back to the creation itself, the original creation of our first parents. Paul reminds us here, when he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. So Paul is talking about the present situation in relationship to the original situation in which the purest of the pure, Adam and Eve. You couldn't be more pure than Adam and Eve. Where the purest of the pure, the holiest of the holy, of all of God's creation, were themselves deceived by Satan. And Paul was afraid that the people, he was fearful. So what, didn't Paul believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, surely he did. But he was still afraid that this would happen to them. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, you don't need to turn there, but in the same area, in the same realm, Paul says it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived, or quite deceived, fell into transgression. Paul is saying there that the first transgression, which opened the floodgates of sin and curse into all of the world, disease and death and sin and darkness and ultimate damnation, all these came in through what door? Through the door of deception. It was deception. That was the means, that was the tool, the effective cause that brought these two pure and holy creatures down to make them beggars, so to speak. In Romans 7 and verse 11, notice what Paul says about himself in his conversion, showing how deception worked there in his life as an unbeliever. Romans 7, 10 and 11. I'll start at verse 9, actually. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So here, just as Adam and Eve are pure and sinless, and the devil comes in with his deception, so the law is good and holy and righteous, but Satan used the law in Paul's life to kill him, to deceive him, about morality, thinking that he could earn his way to heaven by keeping the law. And so deception works not only in our first parents, but also in Paul and in us. And then there's another thing. It's called self-deception. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3, 18. Now so far we've been talking about deception from the outside, either from Satan himself or, as here in Thessalonians, from spirits or messages or letters. But now here in 1 Corinthians 3:18, you have deception that comes from ourselves, by ourselves. That is, we do the deceiving. Let no man deceive himself. So here's a situation where we are the culprit. We speak to ourselves and we reason with ourselves and we bring deception to our own hearts and lives. It's amazing. You say, boy, it's getting worse. It's bad enough to be deceived by an outward source, because you see, the nature of deception is that it catches us off guard. Deception is a powerful tool to bring people down, because it is deception. Because it looks different than what it is. And the human heart goes by the appearance, so the human heart doesn't look within to see what's underneath or inside, goes by the appearance, and then is immediately taken down by the deceptive source. That's the whole purpose of it. Satan comes as an angel of light, the scripture says. He doesn't come as he is. He doesn't come in all the malevolence of his being. He comes in all the beauty and brightness of which he pretends to be. But here, in 1 Corinthians 3:18, you have the issue of a man deceiving himself, thinking that he is wise and needing to become foolish so that he might become wise, so that he will not be guilty of self-deception. So here in this letter, Paul says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, let no one deceive you about these truths. So what does it really matter? What second coming of Christ, whether we have different views? Well, it does matter. And Paul in this chapter shows us why it matters. There are certain things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, certain aspects of His second coming, that are just as important as getting the truth right about His first coming. And so that's why they cannot be deceived about these particular things. But another thing to notice about this, the way deception works, it's not only deception, or the way false teaching works. It's not only deception, but it's also crafty. Notice verse 2. He says, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed. Now notice this phrase, either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter. Now notice the little phrase there, very important. As if from us. So the spirit, or the message, or the letter seems to indicate that we don't know exactly how they were deceived. Was it a prophet? That's what it means by spirit. Because in the early church there were prophets and prophetesses, and they spoke words from God. So a spirit either stood up in a meeting and said something about the second coming, which was false, or some kind of a message, or maybe some kind of a formal letter, as if from us. There's the phrase, as if from us. You know what that means, right? As if from us. That the message came in some crafty way, as if it were Paul speaking, when it was not, in fact, Paul speaking. So it was crafty. It was supposed, one version says, that supposed to have come from us. It didn't come from us. But it came with our name. It came with our certification. But we did not send that letter. And so therefore, the deception was more effective because it was crafty. So these are just some things about the nature of false teaching. Now in our day, here he says in verse 2, don't be disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. We might say, don't be disturbed by a sermon or a book or a radio or a TV preacher or a blog entry. There are so many ways in which we would be subject to false teaching. And these were some of the ways in which they were subjected to false teaching then. So we've looked at the nature of false teaching very briefly. It's deception. Deception is damaging. Deception is damning. Deception is dangerous. It's also crafty. There's some trickery involved in it, trying to trick people in various forms. But now, the damage of false teaching. We want to think about the damage of false teaching. Gene Green, in his commentary on Thessalonians, says, and I quote, "This novel teaching had moved them away from what they already knew and provoked acute confusion and strong emotional distress among the members of the Christian community." Notice verse 2. "That you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." So here in verse 2 we see the damage of false teaching. There are two things that we want to notice about the damage or the ill effects of false teaching in this verse, and then there's one other effect that we see in the context of the two letters. So the first thing we notice about the damage or the ill effects of false teaching for them and for us is that it shakes people from their composure. It shakes us from our composure. What kinds of things would shake you from your composure in this world? Well, I can immediately think of a car accident, let's say. And although I've never been involved in a serious car accident, knowing people who have been involved in it and describing what they go through when the impact comes and in the moments that follow, it makes me think of that when the Bible talks about being shaken from your composure. Everything's going along nicely, the day's moving along smoothly, and then all of a sudden, bang, the impact comes, and you're shaken. Well, they were shaken from their composure. The word in Greek here means to cause to move to and fro, to shake, to cause to waver or to totter. You know, the Bible speaks about God is going to shake the earth in the final judgment. He's going to shake the earth so that the unshakable things can abide. Well, it's that same idea, shaking, waving, tottering. Now, with regard to false teaching, it refers to being disturbed. Being disturbed. So the word composure, in the other word that is used, notice, composure, is related then to the word to shake. You're shaken from your composure or your... Another word that you could use is your calmness or your serenity or your poise. See, you're going along and you're resting in Christ. Isn't that what Christ promised us? Matthew 11, 29, 28 through 30. "Come unto me and I will give you rest." Rest is one of the great blessings of gospel preaching and gospel acceptance, gospel grace. That when you come to Christ, you have rest. And this rest is not only reflected in our understanding or belief that we are right with God, we are safe, there's no condemnation to us or in Christ Jesus. When we say, "I know I'm going to heaven, not because of my own works, but because of what Christ has done for me," That's an expression of rest. When we say, I'm trusting in Christ alone to save me and not my works, not my church, not my good deeds, only Christ, only grace, that's an expression of rest. But the rest that we have in Christ also extends to what we believe. In other words, it extends to our theology. It extends to what we believe. And it means that sound doctrine in Scripture is healthy doctrine. It's doctrine that gives rest. And false teaching comes in to take that rest away. And that's why in so many theological discussions, which turn out to debates and arguments, I'm not saying there's no place for theological debate. I didn't say that. But in so many debates and discussions that we may have with one another, I notice sometimes that the element of rest and composure is not there. And I wonder if it's because of the presence of false teaching. The nature of false teaching is that it shakes us from our composure. It shakes us from the rest that is built into our faith. It shakes us from the rest that is found in all of the wonderful, glorious, God-honoring, man-debasing doctrines of the Word of God. It shakes us. It moves us. Another thing that it did to them was that they were disturbed. Notice that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or rest, or be disturbed. Here the Greek word disturbed means to be inwardly aroused. To be inwardly aroused. In some passages it refers to someone crying out or speaking because of this inward movement inside. And here you see the false teachers. The false teachers not only took away their rest, but disturbed them in their hearts so that they were aroused. They were disturbed. They were frightened. They were confused. All kinds of inward upheavals taking place. But the third thing that we see, and we don't see it right here in verse 2, but we see it in the context, is that they were distracted. So they were shaken from their composure, number one. They were disturbed, number two. And three, they were distracted. You remember how when we studied 1 Thessalonians, we saw how the Apostle Paul had to teach them in chapter 4 that, remember, it was to have as their ambition to lead a quiet life. Remember that? To live a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands. Well, that was because these false teachers were distracting them from their jobs, from their work. They were so busy, we might say, so busy arguing theology that they didn't have any energy left to work with their hands and take care of their everyday needs and their lives. And let's face it, there are people like that. There are people like that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you turn up to the next chapter. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 12. Paul had to hit this again. It apparently didn't get it right the first time in his first letter. So he says in verse 6, we command you, brethren. Now, Paul was a very gracious man. He usually tried to appeal and entreat like a father would implore his own children. But, you know, sometimes Paul just had to say, listen, I command you. And that's what he says here. I command you, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And this is a direct result of the false teaching that had come to them. The nature of that false teaching we'll consider in the future, that Christ had already come, that it was imminent, that all they needed to do was sit around and wait for Him to come, which people in history, church history, have believed and have done. There are specific cases of that, thinking that Christ is going to come sometime, some date prophesied by some man. People just give off the work part of life. So they're distracted by false teachers as well. So those are the three things that we notice about the ill effects of false teaching. I hope you're convinced that false teaching is a serious thing. Say, but Pastor, a little false teaching is good for us, right? It keeps us sharp. It keeps us, we need to argue theology and we need to do it with all our hearts. No false teaching is good for the heart. If there is any redeeming effect of false teaching, it is only this: that the man of God, who is well grounded in the Scripture, can identify it and can expose it. And that's the only good effect that it has. That's all. It's never good. Now, thirdly then, I'm going to talk to you about counteracting false teaching. And there are three things that I want to say that we need to do. All of us here, even young people, you need to do this too. And young people, I know it's hard sometimes. You sit and you listen to sermons and you say, well, the sermon is long or this or that. But let me tell you this. Sitting and listening to the Word of God will help you as you get older to be able to find rest and peace and happiness and joy in the truth. Anyway, the first thing that we must do in order to counteract false teaching is to know the truth and receive the truth. We have to know the truth and receive the truth. Notice I didn't say that in order to counteract false teaching, you have to know the false teaching in and out and all the way through. I didn't say that in order to counteract false teaching, you have to study the false teaching with a magnifying glass. That's not what we need to do. The way to counteract the false teaching is to know the truth. I would far rather study the truth with all of my heart and all of my energy, believing that I will be able to discern errors in any false teaching much more readily in that approach than giving myself and all of my precious energy to studying the false teaching without the foundation of the truth. Now I know God has gifted some men. It's true. God has gifted some men. We have men out there today who pick apart these false teachings with a fine-tooth comb. And we need men like that. But God has gifted those men. He doesn't necessarily gifted us to do that. So the first thing we do is to know the truth and receive the truth. First we must receive the truth with our minds. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. Once again, we come back to the main passage, chapter 2, verse 2. Now, what I didn't tell you before, which I saved for now, is that the Greek word behind the word composure, or whatever your version says, some of your versions actually give the word, the actual word that is in the Greek, it's mind. That you be not shaken or moved from your mind. That you be not moved from your mind. Now, so well, if it's mind, why do they put composure? Well, because mind may not be understood without some explanation. So composure is what it means. So they put composure. And so it's a legitimate translation to put composure. But it's referring to the composure that comes from our minds. It's the opposite of not being shaken. It's being firm in your thinking. So the way we counteract false teaching is to have a right mind. Remember the demoniac? I love the story of the demoniac. Mark chapter 5. Plagued by demons, living among the tombs, filled with the power of the demons so that he could break the chains that were put on him to bind him. And when Christ came and healed him, what were the three manifestations of his salvation? Remember, he was seated, he was clothed, for previously he had been naked, and he was in his right mind. Oh, I love that. In his right mind. He had all the presence of mind. He could think clearly. And Paul is saying that when the false teachers come, here's what happens. When the false teachers come, you cease to think clearly anymore. And the same is true for us. If we dabble prematurely or without the necessary tools, which we may not have, if we dabble with false teachings or aberrant teachings or teachings with all kinds of different emphases, if we dabble in those without the proper gifts, that's what will happen to us. We won't be able to think clearly. We'll just get more and more and more confused. But another thing he says in verse 10 is that we're to receive the truth not only with the mind, but also with the heart. Notice chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. There's another one of my favorite Thessalonian verses. You know, we usually think of truth as being in a separate category, different from love. But the Bible always puts the two together. It says, speak the truth in love. Here it says the truth has love. It commends itself by love. The truth is all about love. The truth is all about the love of God. And the love of God comes to us in order to quiet our hearts and comfort our restlessness and strengthen us in our weariness. You see, the purpose of truth is always to comfort us. So we receive the love of the truth in the heart. And also we're to receive it by faith. Notice verse 12. The way we counteract false teaching is to know the truth with faith. Notice verse 12 says, in order that they may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So they believe the truth. Pastor, that I knew that. I'm supposed to believe the truth. Well, a lot of people know that, but yet still a lot of people, instead of believing the truth, here's what they do. They feel they have to master the truth. They feel that, or they subtly manipulate the truth. We're to believe the truth. There are some things in Scripture that we cannot fully comprehend. They're too far. The Trinity, for example. It's too much of a mystery. It doesn't mean that we can't understand its basic features. It doesn't mean that we can't understand how God exists as a Trinity, but there are certain issues, certain questions that we just cannot fully fathom. Now take the other side of the spectrum, hell. The doctrine of hell is a mystery to all of us. But we cannot manipulate it. We will never master it. We must just believe it. Because the Scripture uses terminology. The Scripture has specific statements that lead us to believe that it really is, as awful as it is, a real place where the lost will go forever and ever and ever. So we believe it. And yet so many people, with human reasoning, end up with false teachings because they have either personal objections to it, or things that don't seem to fit for them, or things they just don't like. So they try to manipulate it, and they wind up with false teaching. And the basic problem is they have not just believed it by faith. So this is how we counteract false teaching. Know the truth and receive the truth with the mind, with the heart, and with faith. Secondly, in order to counteract false teaching, we must look for the comfort of truth. As I started to say a minute ago, God's truth is full of comfort. It's full of comfort. And I would say that if in any theological debate or discussion that you are in, if your heart is restless, it could be that you're missing the comfort of the truth. We use that example of the sovereignty of God and how so many people are so restless about that. How can God be sovereign and without making man a robot or a puppet or something of that nature? Well, we just believe the truth because the Scripture clearly teaches that God is in control. Yeah, but what about man? Man has a free will, they say. Man is autonomous. Man, how can these things fit? Well, we believe what the Scripture says about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We believe these truths. We don't try to manipulate them. We don't try to master them. We just believe them because they're full of comfort. And since they're full of comfort, we actually love these truths, even though there's a mystery about them that we can't fully explain. You know, I have found in my years that some people refuse to be comforted with doctrine. They just refuse to be comforted. They just want to carry on and contradict and give their counter arguments And personally, I really want. I take no pleasure in those kinds of theological discussions. Sometimes they happen here in our own church, and I don't like them because there's no comfort in those, and oftentimes there's not the humility that needs to be there. It's a phenomenon that we're finding now in the new phenomenon of blogging, where a theological subject is placed upon a blog, and immediately the response comes with contradiction and challenge. And we have to be real careful of this, because it lacks the comfort of the truth, and it heightens man's tendency to want to prove his point and prove his own special distinctions or views as true. But finally, in the battle for truth, we must be properly connected to men. I tried to word this carefully. We must be properly connected to men whom Paul would commend. And that's again chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. So here's the situation. Here's Paul, and writing for Silas and Timothy. But here is Paul and the missionary team, three men who stand out head and shoulders over all the other people of the first century world. So you have Paul and Silas and Timothy, the men who poured out their lives into these particular people, into this particular church. And then you have all the other people out there from the outside influencing the church where Paul and Silas and Timothy have poured out their hearts in love and labor. And you have all these people on the outside. See, this is the scenario. And Paul is saying to the people, now you don't listen to them. That's what he's saying. So there is a place for a pastor standing in a church where a pastor has labored week after week preaching the Word of God, or where pastors have labored week after week preaching the Word of God. There's a place for the pastors to say to the people in that church, listen, be careful who you listen to out there. There is biblical warrant to do that. There are a few things I would like to say under this point that Paul emphasizes in the letters about being connected to men whom Paul would commend. And the first is that we're to attend to their teaching. You see, if you follow Christ and you love the teaching of the apostles, therefore you love the apostle Paul, and if you follow Christ and you feel safe, as you should, with apostolic doctrine, then you would want to find pastors for your souls whom Paul would commend. Now, I know this is a really big subject because there have been a lot of people since then, a lot of theologians and so on, but all I want to try to simplify it as much as possible here this morning. To say, first of all, that we should attend to their teaching. Notice again the emphasis of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 1. Must be 2nd. Put the wrong verse. We're to attend to their teaching. Remember how in Acts chapter 2 they attended to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to prayer and the breaking of bread. Paul is saying to them, attend to our teaching. Don't let them deceive you. Secondly, he tells them to remember their teaching. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. You know, I think when Paul wrote this verse, his heart was a little heavy. Wouldn't you agree? Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? They hadn't written them yet until the false teaching came, but he was telling these things. So he's just repeating himself now. Don't you remember that I told you all about this already? And I have to come back and tell you again because you've let these false teachers come in and deceive you? His heart was heavy. So we're to attend to their teaching. We're to remember their teaching. And we're to cling to their teaching. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Wait. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Some of my references mixed up here. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Huh. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And this is a crucial verse, because here's the key. Here's what helps us to get over this problem, that the man who's teaching me is a man. You see, there's something in us that doesn't want to get too attached to the man, because we don't want to be guilty of any kind of worship of man or following a man. And yet God wants us to follow the people that love us, that know us. And so here you see what keeps us from that error is that although it's coming through a man, we keep telling ourselves, although it's Pastor so-and-so and Pastor so-and-so, it's really the Word of God. We keep reminding ourselves of that. What the pastor brought me this morning is not the word of the pastor. It's the Word of God. You have to tell yourself that. We have to tell ourselves that. Because to a large degree, we're oftentimes sermon tasters. People come to church to see whether the pastor is going to give a good one. Right? Whether he's going to hit a home run today, or he's just going to get on first base. But what we need to do is remind ourselves that the Word that he preaches is the Word of God. The Word of the living God. Notice again the words, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And then you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, I told you already and you forgot. Because you let the false teachers come in. You let them deceive you. And then what he said in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8, when he said, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Can we really fathom what's going on there? Paul is saying, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. It seems arrogant in a way. It's like, Paul, what do we care whether you really live or not? Ah, but we would never say that. You see, because God sent Paul with a task, with a mission, and therefore God wants the Christians to hear Paul and hear him well and remember his teaching and cling to the teaching, because it's not Paul's teaching, but it's the teaching of God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's perfectly understandable that Paul should be happy in that work and not frustrated. And that's why he says, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. I said, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? What I'm talking about is this. When God sends His messengers to teach the people true doctrine, and the people go out and just indiscriminately take in all kinds of doctrines, read all kinds of books, listen to all kinds of sermons, and confuse themselves, and then come back to the pastors who loved them and poured out their lives for them with sound teaching, laboring to try to meet their particular needs, that is a cause of grief for the pastor. And Paul says that's not how God wants His pastors to work, to function, or to minister. They need to know that the work that they're doing is bearing fruit in the lives of the people that sit under them. And the bottom line is that nobody cares for you like your pastors. And therefore, you should be very careful, very discriminate in your reading. You should be very discriminate in your listening to sermons. Am I saying you should never listen to anyone else's sermons? No, I'm not saying that. Nor am I saying that you shouldn't read books. But maybe what we need to do is get a recommendation. Pastor, do you think this is a good and worthwhile book for me? Do you know anything about this author that maybe I don't know about? That's a good question. That's what I try to do. When I read books, I try sometimes to ask my pastor friends, do you know anything about so-and-so? Because you see, I'm not commending here for you anything that I don't try to do. I try to be very careful and discriminate in what I dabble in. I would hope that you'd find it encouraging for me to say what I'm about to say. And that is this, that I don't dabble in all kinds of new thought that's out there. I just don't, because I'm afraid of it. Because you see, if I did, then you really wouldn't know whether this pulpit would be sound for the decades to come. But if it's sound, and I trust it is, it's partly because of the commitment that we have not to dabble in all kinds of strange teachings, or teachings that go off on the fringe, or teachings that are imbalanced and not rooted, firmly rooted. So we try to keep ourselves with the faithful, with the masters. It's one of the reasons why I, for example, most recently attended the module there with Pastor Greg Nichols, because here's a man that is commendable, who has spent 30 years of his life studying the person of Christ and the covenants. And so that teaching is not only true, but it's also stabilizing. And that will help me as I face, from time to time, writings and ideas that are somewhat aberrant or false teaching. See, notice this false teaching here. What were they saying? They were saying the day of the Lord has already come. You say, well, is that so bad? Well, apparently Paul thought it was pretty bad. So if people have aberrant ideas about the love of God, or the sovereignty of God, or about the law, or about grace, or about eschatology, we need to be able to identify those, right? Because they're important. Paul would have said, this is very important that you get that right. I already told you about these things. And so, again, no one cares for you like a pastor cares for you. No one prays for you like a pastor. The preachers that you hear on the radio or on sermon audio don't even know you. The books that you read, those people don't even know you. Are they bad? Not necessarily. Can you read them? Yes, you can. But discriminately, carefully. The better thing to do is to know the truth, remember. To be established in the firm truth of the Word of God. Reformed theology. The catechism. Men who have forged out for us a faith that can be not only believed but confessed. Faithful men. I won't go on to name them. I actually named them a couple of months ago, I think, in another message. Faithful men. Men that we can stick with. Men who can guide us. Because there are a lot of people out there writing, studying, preaching. And many people are confused about many different doctrines. And there are times when I feel overwhelmed. I say, Lord, I can't possibly know all these doctrines. People come and ask me, what about this doctrine? What about this doctrine? What about what so-and-so is teaching? What about what this one is teaching? And I don't have the time or the wherewithal to study all these doctrines. These are usually the things that professors in seminaries study to try to help us with. So if I can't do it, how can you do it? So we need to be discriminating. We need to know the truth. We need to attend faithfully to the ministry of the Word of God so that we can know the truth and discern what is false. And of course, the most important thing for us to do is to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep knowing Christ. Keep yourself rooted in those gospel records so that you will know Christ. And then the more you know Christ, His teaching and His works, the more you will be able to put together the teachings of the apostles. And then you will be able to identify, and you may even be able to refute, false doctrine. But just remember this. There's no comfort in any false doctrine. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the comfort that we have in Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Father, for the comfort that we have in the sound teaching of your Word. Thank you, Father, for the great and glorious truths that thrill our hearts every day. And now, Father, we pray that if there be anybody here who does not know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and who has not applied the saving merits of His blood to their own lives through repentance and faith, that You, Lord, would cause them to turn to Him even this day. Lord, bring us back here this evening, eager to learn Your Word, so that we will be strengthened against all false teaching, so that we might live our days in the peace and the serenity of the healthy doctrine that the Scripture gives to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.